Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us how to confess our sins and then hear your word of love and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1950s, on the game show The $64,000 Question, a contestant correctly spelled the word anti-disestablishmentarianism to win the big prize. Now, anti-disestablishmentarianism has 28 letters, 12 syllables, one of the longest words in the English language. It was coined in the 19th century when a movement tried to separate the Church of England from the government of England. Those who opposed the movement of disestablishment became known as anti-disestablishmentarianism. Like Abkhadefi Jekimenoper Stuvowitz's from Sesame Street, the word took on a life of its own. Duke Ellington and Eminem actually used the word, well, in one of their songs. There has always been a movement to remove the church from society. But there has also always been a movement, well, within the church to remove God from the lives of his people. Lutheran theology is based on two primary doctrines, justification and sanctification. One being the pronouncement of God that saves us, the other being the work of the Holy Spirit that brings the process of change into our life. Now, the book of James says, faith without works is dead. Jesus said, a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit deserves to be cut down. All of which tells us that we weren't just saved to be saved. There is a purpose and a reason to us being saved. Now, the church at Colossae got two letters from St. Paul, one directly to them and the other one to a guy named Philemon, who was a member of the church whose slave Onesimus had run away and was now an integral part of Paul's ministry team. Now, you can read Philemon. It only takes a couple of minutes. Paul didn't found this church, most likely Epaphras did, but Paul took a deep interest in them. He wanted to warn them, he wanted to encourage them as they faced all of the challenges to their brand new faith and their brand new church. Now, Colossae, much like today's world, was known for its acceptance of diverse beliefs. And it was actually encouraging all the various religions to put all of their stuff into one big pile and just become one big happy family that really didn't believe anything, but was able to say, everything's going to be okay. Yeah, I hope you see the problem in that. So if God is God and heaven is real and the Bible is God's word, then accepting anything else would be to deny God. And Jesus says, if we deny him, he will deny us, and we know that that is not a good thing. So, when Jesus said we are to be as gentle as doves, but as shrewd as snakes, he noted the tension believers must live in as we seek to reconcile our heart, mind, and soul with God amidst the turmoil and the temptations of this world. Reading between the lines in this letter, we see the difference between sympathy and compassion. Now, sympathy means you feel sorry for someone, and it ends there. Compassion means you not only feel sorry for them, but are motivated to relieve their suffering. Compassion in its most beautiful form is understanding what it's like to live in someone else's skin with the aching reality that, by the way, until there is peace for them, there will not be peace for you. Paul has compassion. All of us face our personal demons, but if we're compassionate, we also pray for the ability to help others face their demons. If our personal world is relatively stable and calm at the moment when we look out at the window, we will see our neighbor who is suffering and whose life is coming apart. And we realize that there can be no peace for us until there is peace for them. People who say they are spiritual and they worship God on the golf course, the beach, or the mountains, and never in the church. Well, there are people who are often unwilling to look outside the window and take the pain and the suffering of their neighbors and their community unto themselves. They have limited themselves to their own struggles and their own pains, and I understand their choices, but they are missing out on something truly beautiful, which we call the church. Whenever two or three gather in Jesus' name, well, yeah, it's called the church, and right there we have a problem, because the church is imperfect, prone to wander, sure they're right about things, unwilling to bend, and to be honest, we are antisocial when it comes to certain people and other churches, because whether we like to admit it or not, instead of partners in the gospel, we tend to see all those other churches as the ones who are in competition with us. And so church is a very loaded word. But what would you expect from a bunch of sinners gathered together? The church is not the only way God works, but it is his preferred method. Now, the Old Testament is filled with stories of the church being the church in the most holy and spectacular way. But the Old Testament is also filled with stories of the church being the church in the most unholy and catastrophic way. Now, whenever the church failed, God always sent prophets to restore them. When Elijah, one of these prophets, just had enough, he said, God, I am the only one left, so just let it all in. And God's response was, look, I have 7,000 others, so don't give up. Now, whether, by the way, there were exactly 7,000 other prophets or God was doing that metaphorical thing because 7's the perfect number, it doesn't really matter. God's people were never alone, and neither was Elijah. Now, God is always calling His people and His church to repentance. And the Holy Spirit stands ready to enter the lives of those who are willing to become instruments of God's grace. We are set apart for God's purposes, and that's why God calls us His church. It's not in a perfected or almost perfected state that we become Jesus with skin on for the world. No, it is always in our weaknesses, our imperfections, our pain, and our problems where we serve best as living witnesses of God's grace. I want you to imagine being the church 2,000 years ago, brand new believers, brand new pastor, no New Testament, no seminary, no conferences, no resource libraries. Some people walk into the church with an air of self-confidence, an air of knowledge and experience, and they offer to help this fledgling church. They watch the worship service, and afterward they pull the pastors and leaders apart and say, you're doing it all wrong. Instantly, the church is thrown into turmoil as some hold fast to the way things are. Some want to go back to the old sacrifices. Some want to merge with all the other churches that believe in witchcraft, other gods, and even worship trees. Now, you need help. So you write down all of your questions, all of your needs, everything that's going on, and you put it in the mail. You didn't need a stamp. You had to find somebody who would go find Peter or Paul or the church in Jerusalem, and you send it to them, and if you were lucky, you might get an answer back in a few weeks or a few months, if you got an answer. Now, Paul's sitting in prison waiting on his trial. Now, he receives these letters and visitors who come and tell him what's happening in the church. He writes back to some of these churches to warn them, encourage them, to inspire them. But there is only so much that you can do from prison, which is why he keeps reminding them that the Spirit of God is working in and through them, and that they are to hold on to what they were given. Now, the purpose of the church is to be God's people. Our purpose, by the way, never changes. Not here, not in heaven. We're God's people. That's our purpose. Because of sin, though, we don't start off even close to being God's people. In fact, even after we're baptized, catechized, and we've got 100 church services, you know, in the attendance record, we still don't look much like God's people. It's not that we don't want to be like Jesus. It's just that there are so many voices in the world and so many things to do. Let's face it, sometimes we're weak. So St. Paul gives a blunt list of all the things believers should avoid, going so far as to say, put to death these things in your life. If only that were easy. I mean, wouldn't it be great if all those things that get advertised late at night actually work the way they were supposed to? Wouldn't it be great if the pastor got up and was able to say, thou shalt not, and you never felt like shouting again? Here is where we have to do some theology. The purpose of us getting saved is not for us to become perfect. I know we say, I want to become like Jesus, but that doesn't mean what we think it means most of the time. See, in perfect theology, when we get saved, we're saved. End of story. Nothing more for us to add, nothing more for us to do. We can't even prove that we were worthy of being saved because it's a gift of God, plain and simple. Saved means saved. Our name's written in God's book, the angels sing. Some cherubim goes and finds our room and puts a future home of with our name on it on the door wherever we're going to live in heaven forever. We don't cooperate with God when it comes to being saved because salvation is a Jesus-only moment. So what are we supposed to do once we get saved? So when I was 8 or 9 years old, my grandparents gave my sister and I a complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica, including the yearly updates. Now, for those born in the last 30 years, once upon a time, you actually couldn't get information by just saying, hey, Google, hey, Siri, or looking at Wikipedia. You actually had to go to the library, and you had to pull books off the shelves, and you actually had to read the books to find what it was because, well, it could be anywhere in there. My grandparents thought they were helping my sister and I. We opened the box and we just sat there. My mom kept saying, isn't this great? Isn't this great? Trying to sound exciting, but my sister and I just sat there staring at these books and finally we murmured, thank you. Now the next year, my grandparents got us Schwinn 3-speed bicycles. Oh, they were bright, cherry red, and they had the reflectors and the spokes. And by the way, we just kept shouting, thank you, as we wheeled them out of the garage. Now it was 30 degrees, there was snow and ice. We didn't care. And when we came back from our quick road trip, we couldn't say thank you enough. I think you know where I'm going with this. When we start worship, we confess our sins. Now, the only other place I know of that starts with a confession is Alcoholics Anonymous. We say it out loud. I've sinned against you, O Lord, in thought, word, and deed. Some of my sin I know, and quite a bit remains hidden from me. Some churches have stopped doing this because it made people uncomfortable. And it is uncomfortable. But in this first letter, St. John said, you know, if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we don't have any sin, in other words, by not confessing, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Whew. Sounds pretty clear that confession is something that we need. Now, we are confessing our sins to God, but we are also confessing them in the presence of other believers for accountability and support. I realize we can't trust everybody to keep our not-so-secret secrets, which is why we don't ask for a detailed list of your sins. Now, St. Paul can get away with listing the sins because he wasn't saying, okay, when this is read aloud, raise your hand if you identify with that sin. We speak our confession, not to make us feel bad, but to be honest, we need it with ourselves. We need it with God. We need it with one another. Because when I tell you that I'm a sinner, you no longer have any power over me because the secret's out. If you want to run around and tell everybody I'm a sinner, some will say, I already knew that. And others will say, I always thought there was something funny about him. While I was at the youth gathering a couple of weeks ago, a certain church from Kansas showed up to protest us. You can look it up online if you want. Anyway, among other really bad signs, they were carrying around a sign that said, your pastor's a liar. As the youth went by, because we formed a barricade to get them all into the convention center, I told the kids, I said, it's absolutely true. I am a liar. I tell people all the time, I did not eat that donut for breakfast. And they turn and they say, Pastor, you still have the chocolate there on your lips. I want and I need God to be God. I've tried to be God, and I've failed over and over again. And if you've tried to be God, I'm pretty sure you failed too. God is all about restoring us in his image. We're going to face the same temptation Eve did when she wanted to be God instead of just be created in the image of God. And it hurts to confess our sins, to be confronted with the things we're tempted by. But it's necessary. See, God doesn't do it to be mean. He does it because he loves us. That's why the verse starts off with, if we confess our sins, but ends with, God, who is merciful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess, God forgives. And the celebration both in heaven and on earth begins. Tim Keller said, you know, if your God never disagrees with you, you just might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. And this takes us back to who we think God is. Because if God is God and he disagrees with us, I think we know who's right. And it's not us. Going back to the whole anti-disestablishmentarianism, that's what St. Paul's letter is all about. Paul says he knows what the church is going through. He knows it would be so much easier for them to go back to the way things were, to remove God from their lives and mash everything together so that they never have to feel bad, so that they can just sing happy songs and pretend everything's okay. But they were created and redeemed for something more, which is why neither Paul nor God are giving up on this church. The church isn't perfect, but it has been given a gift from God to share with the world. I can't eliminate all the pain and the fears and the problems in your life. I can't stop the sirens from going off saying tsunami or the tornado or hurricanes or earthquakes. I can't stop all that stuff. But I can promise you that you never have to go through it alone. When you confess your sins, when you lay your burdens before the cross, the stories are always difficult. And yeah, some people aren't going to get it. Some people are going to use those things against you. Don't worry about them. It's not about them. It is about you. Because there are people who are going to get it. There are people who are going to come beside you. And that's what the church is in its finest moment. Your experiences and journey can be a gift to someone else, by the way. It's the old, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. In a world struggling with division, pain, and, well, loss, we are all longing to belong. See, the wonder of this tiny planet revolving around the sun with eight other planets, I still think Pluto's a planet. A planet that sustains our lives and creates beauty and wonders, it allows us to see just how much God loves us. We are broken, misbehaving wonders of creation. Our identity as baptized children of God means daily dying to the way we hurt ourselves and hurt each other and rising again into a new life in Christ. The world can feel too overwhelming and the night so terribly dark, which is why God created the church to love, forgive, confess, guide, help, and bring light into our darkness. I love the way Paul ended the section. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from or what your past is or even how you wind up here, what language you speak. He says, we are in Christ. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are forever. And by the way, if you become an anti-disestablishmentarianism, meaning you want to keep God in the church and keep the church in your community, you'll get more than $64,000. You get eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.